Open over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, that's going to be our text for this morning. As a result of the very good response to the ministry of Tim and Faith Brennan a few weeks ago, we've started a sermon series that's going to give an overview of the Bible over the course of the next year. I've taught through the entire Bible several times. Usually that's been on a Sunday night or some weeknight when the attendance is relatively low. But believing that it's important that everybody knows the general flow of Scripture, we're going to be taking this on. Now, it is going to be an overview. We're not going to be getting into great detail about a lot of things. If we did that, it'd probably take us 20 years. I know Jane Byrne McGee did it in 5 years, but I guess I want more detail. It'd take us a long, long time. When I think about it, I've been preaching for 16 years here. In fact, we just completed 16 years last week. This is the beginning of the 17th year here. And I haven't covered that many books. I haven't even finished the New Testament in 16 years, so probably take more than 20 years to cover the whole Bible. But we're going to try and give an overview so that you can understand the general flow of Scripture, how the themes tie together. Any Christian who has been walking with the Lord for a few years should be able to do that, because that's how you put it all together. Why did, for example, Jesus die? Well, we have to understand Leviticus to know that. What's the plan for the future? You have to understand some of the Old Testament to understand that. Okay, so we're going to try and put it all together so you can see the flow and be able to answer people the questions that they ask. Why do you believe what you believe? Now, last week we began with the reasons why we believe the Bible. Why do we hold that this is the book of truth? This is the source of knowledge that we need to understand reality. And it's not just that the claims of those who wrote it said it's the Word of God, claimed that for itself. It's revelation from God Himself. We also looked and found that it was verified by our observations of the world around us. Remember, I said anybody can claim they've received something from God, and you can't do anything with it until that claim intersects something in the world that we do understand. What does it actually show in the world that we see? We've seen verified by the observations. The statements that the Scriptures make concerning nature are true. In fact, it took scientists until recently even to figure out some of these things for themselves. Yet it's been there for thousands of years in the Scriptures. We looked at it in detail last week. We also found that the Bible is demonstrated to be true because it's verified by its historical accuracy. We said that archaeology is the friend of Scripture because it keeps demonstrating that it is true. Nothing legitimately questionable in archaeology demonstrates the Bible is not true. We also found that the integrity authors demonstrate that it's true. These were men who must tell the truth because their God demands it. In fact, many of them were put to death by evil men who did not like the truth. So regardless of who was over them, they must tell the truth. Their integrity is another demonstration why we can believe the Bible. Another is fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is full of prophecies, and all of them must be 100% accurate. That is the requirement from Deuteronomy 18. If it's not 100% accurate, then it's from a false prophet. You're not to fear them. In fact, in those days, you were supposed to stone them. Now, we can't do that now, but certainly don't believe them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. Tell them directly. You're false. You're a liar because what you said did not come true. You are not from God. That is the conclusion. Prophecy must be 100%, and the Bible is that. We also find that though the claim is that the Bible is just the religious musings of men, that it is actually a book that man could not write if he wanted to and would not write if he could. That's a quote from the theologian Lewis Berry Schaefer. We find that the Bible is unsurpassed in the subjects treated, its quality and variety of literature, its realistic treatment of man. We find that the Bible, though written by about 40 authors over 1,500 years, is unified in its purpose, its theme, and in factual harmony. Demonstrates to be one author, but many penmen. We find that the Bible answers all the major philosophical questions, and again, we dealt with that last week in detail. We find that the Bible is the most read of all books, though there are prohibitions against it in so many places. We find that the Bible is the most translated book in the world. Nothing compares with how many languages the Bible has been translated into. We find that the Bible is the most influential book ever, despite all the efforts to try to disregard it. We find that the Bible is the best preserved book from antiquity. It's incredible the amount of information we have, though there's been so many efforts to destroy it. There's been commands given by kings and governments to burn them all. But yet it's the most preserved book we have. Those who tried to pervert it as well. But we have so many copies, we can have a great confidence that we can accurately determine what God gave to the prophets and the apostles originally. We don't have to question that. The information is there. We can compare. We can figure that out. God does not lie. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And he also said that his word would not pass away. We can believe the scriptures. In addition, though finite man cannot comprehend an infinite God, scripture gives us all we need to know from God for the present time. Now those are, though briefly presented, the reasons I believe the scriptures. This book is God's word, that it's true, and therefore is my source of knowledge about reality. If my observations don't match this, I need to match this. I already know my senses can be fooled, be deceived. I go back to the word of God. It tells me the truth. Now I want to expand on that because since this is the source of truth, I need to learn to bend to it, to submit to it. I know from experience and observation that humans easily let their emotions guide and control them. So pretty soon we start twisting what even Scripture says because we don't like it. It doesn't fit our emotions and we want to justify ourselves. I must learn to approach it properly. I also know that human desire is selfish. And so it also will twist Scripture so that I can justify myself. Even supposed ministry is sometimes done for selfish reasons, not for godly reasons. That's why in Matthew 7, Jesus' response to those who are saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these marvelous works in your name? Look at us, we did these things, you should be rewarding us." Jesus says, "Then depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." Lawlessness referring to all those things done apart from the way God said for them to be done. You see, the end does not justify the means. And the only way to avoid such self-deceived lawlessness is to be so familiar with the truth that when anything comes up that's a deviation from it, we recognize it. Today I want to lay that foundation again. Let's go back to the Word of God, to back to what He has said. What is it? What does it do? How is it supposed to affect our lives? Why do we have this book? Psalm 19 gives a good description of David's understanding of God. In the first part of it, verses 1 through 6, David speaks of creation, for creation itself reveals God's glory and His handiwork. And we will talk more about creation in a few weeks when we get to Genesis 1. But in verses 7 through 11, David starts talking about God's attributes, the effect of the Word of God on his life, that God has revealed Himself in a special way through His written Word, and that it has great value and is supposed to affect him. And then the last part of the section, verses 12 through 14, is David's personal response to these things, both creation and to the written Word of God. Therefore, this is how I want to live. And so it's a beautiful psalm. We're going to be concentrating on the middle and end section. Again, we'll talk about creation in a few weeks. Now, verses 7 through 11 form what is called a hexapla, hex meaning six, but it's six descriptive titles, six characteristics, six divine effects or qualities of the Word of God. And then it concludes with the supreme value of the Scriptures. The first is the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The second is the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The response, the value, is in the next verse. They are to be desired more than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They are sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So to summarize, there are six titles or functions of the Word of God. Law, testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, judgments. There are six characteristics of it. It is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true, or they are true. The effects or the qualities: converting the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, and they are righteous. Now to these we can add that Scripture is a warning to God's servants, which brings about great reward when it's heeded. But notice that the key characteristic of this section is a repetition of the phrase, of the Lord. That is the emphasis within the whole thing. Whenever you find something repeated, that's what's being emphasized. Now, it's interesting here that David uses several names for God. In the beginning, verses 1 through 6, he uses the name of God, El. And he uses that because El is the name that God uses for himself when he is speaking of creation. And that's what the first six verses do. The beginning of Genesis uses that terminology. Refers to himself as El. In this section, he refers by himself by the name of Yahweh, translated as the Lord. And that refers to the covenant-keeping God. That's when Moses asked, who should I send me? Tell them that I am is sending you, Yahweh, the one who keeps my covenant, and that's what he made with the children of Israel. God reveals himself to man in a special way, and so this is the name he has given himself for that. So the emphasis of the passage here is not the Scriptures themselves. It is in the Lord who has given us the Scriptures. That's the emphasis. Because all these things are from Him, and therefore they have these characteristics, and therefore they have these qualities or effects. The Lord is the emphasis. Well, let's look at each of these statements in more detail. The first is that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Scripture is the law of God. This is the Hebrew word Torah. And it is a set of regulations made up of statutes, ordinances, precepts, commandments, and testimonies. Torah is the general word for Scriptures under which the specifics given in the rest of the psalm will fall. It's a revelation of God's will. It is actually a picturesque word describing Yahweh pointing out the road of life. This is the path I want you to walk on. Here is how to get on it. If you stray from it, this is going to tell you that you are off the path. It's going to tell you how to get back on the path and then stay on the path. That's what the law does for us. And it is a beautiful word. Here is how I want you to go. Now it says that the law is perfect. It means it's complete, it's whole. Literally the word means it's all-sided. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing should be taken away. If you add to the law, you add the foolishness of men. If you take away from the law, you remove part of God's direction. Anybody ever have directions given to get to some place and you're missing part of it? Where do you end up? Lost. So if you take away from the Word of God, you'll be lost. Anybody have directions that gave you too many turns? You'll end up with the same thing. You won't end up where you're supposed to. You'll end up lost. This is perfect. All the directions we need are there. You can't improve it. You can only follow it. If you do follow it, it will have its blessed effects upon you. If you disregard it, you don't obey it, there will be likewise consequences. The effect of the law, it says, is to convert or restore the soul. This is a word to use to signify repentance in Joshua 24:23. Jeremiah 4, 4 and 14, Hosea 10, 12. And while it doesn't necessarily mean here conversion in the sense we use it within Christianity, it does speak of a beneficial reviving effect that permeates the very life and soul of the child of God. But understand that it speaks as much to the unsaved as to the saved. The law of God puts you on God's path and it keeps you there. Should you stray off the path, it tells you how to get back on. So careful examination of it is needed for both those on the path and those who have yet not gotten on it. We all need it. The next is that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, the root meaning of testimony is to bear witness. It's used as a synonym for law in Psalm 119 nine different times. The law of God is His testimony because it's His own affirmation relative to His very person and His purpose. The testimony of the law of God is His authentication or His confirmation of the law. Now, this testimony, we're told, is that it is sure. It is absolutely certain. There's no variation in it. In fact, we know from Hebrews 6:13 that when God wanted to make something absolute, something certain, as He did with Abraham, He will swear by Himself. That verse says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by anyone greater, anything greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you.'" That is a firm foundation upon which we can build. Abraham staked his life and his whole lineage upon it. We can stake our lives and our future on it as well. Now, it says that this testimony makes the simple wise. Understand that simple here does not mean foolish, but open. The simple are those who are ignorant. They're not educated. They simply do not know yet. These are those who are going to heed the advice of Proverbs. They are going to give attention to wisdom. They're going to incline their ears to understanding. The simple are the open ones who will listen and learn. Contrast that with what Proverbs 17:28 says about fools. A fool does not delight in his own understanding, but only revealing his own mind. Have you met people like that? And that's what they are. All they want to do is reveal what's on their minds. They do not want to learn. They're unwilling to listen. The testimony of the Lord will give godly wisdom to the one who is open to receiving it. The foolish will not receive such instruction. The statutes of the Lord, we are told, are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, statutes, or precepts, is a general term for the responsibility that God places on His people by His authority. Now, these are general principles the Lord wants us to live by. These would be general commands such as given the Ten Commandments. Okay? Each of those is a very general statement. Specific things will come out of it, but they're very, very general statements. Now, these statutes, we're told, are right. That is, they are moral, they're fitting, they're proper. They are founded upon righteousness of God and not on the vain philosophies and the wisdom of men. A lot of our principles are not found on that of men. And so they're not going to be right. They're wrong. They're immoral. They're not fitting. They're not proper. But those from God are because they reflect Him. These statutes map out a straight course by which a man can be guided. And so it's any wonder that they cause the heart to rejoice. You ever found yourself lost trying to get to a destination? Well, we all have. Now, ladies, just understand that men are not going to ask for directions. So if you want him to stop, say, well, would you pull over and I'll ask directions, okay? Because he's not going to do it. He's going to continue to look at that map and study it till he can find it. But the joy of both of you, whether you stop and ask directions or he finally figures out the map, is when you get to your destination, right? You rejoice when you get there. And more so if you've been off the path. And so the law of God removes the frustration we had when we don't know our way. And yes, there's the turn. That's where we're supposed to go. There it is. And we rejoice in getting the place we were trying to get. That's the joy of the heart of a man using the statutes, the precepts, these principles of Scripture as a guiding to their life. Next, we have the commandments of the Lord. They are pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, the commandments are the specifics of God's Word. Again, statutes, the general principles. His commandments, the very specific aspects of those statutes. It's fleshing it out. It's how to carry out those principles. For example, in the Ten Commandments, there is a command that thou shalt not covet, Exodus 20, verse 17. To covet is to lust after that which belongs to someone else. Very strong desire. I want that thing. Okay? And much of the Levitical code that follows are the specifics of what is off limits. One of the things is you're not supposed to want their stuff. It gives you specific commands. Don't take your neighbor's wife. Don't take his kids. Don't take his house. Don't Don't long after his animals, okay? You're not to covet any of those things. Very specific. In fact, it goes on and gives another specific that comes out of this not coveting. It says that if you find your neighbor's ox straying, you're to return it to him. See, if you're coveting and you say, hey, finders keepers, I got the cow. No, you take the ox back. Otherwise, you are coveting. So, statutes, the general principle, commandments, the specifics of how to carry out that principle. Now, these commandments, it says, are pure. They're without defilement. There is no mixture of error within them. No sin stain polluting it. In fact, if you have a NIV, it translates that word as radiant because it's trying to express the purity involved in this. It is so pure, it shines. And so those translators put it that way. Now, the effect of the commandments of the Lord is an enlightenment of the eyes. You ever been on one of those cave tours where you get way down in there and you're a long ways from the surface and they turn off all the light and then they go, can you see anything? And you can't see a thing. You can't see your thumb if you stuck it here. And then a lot of times the light, like one candle or something, like, wow, I can see all sorts of things, right? We have to have light. Darkness, you can't see anything. Visual perception is difficult when the light level is low and impossible if there is no light at all. That is the same thing spiritually. Without light, you're in darkness. You have no idea where to go. You're going to stumble around and walk into things. Or perhaps you only have a little light, you can't see well enough, and so you are stumbling around. No wonder David said in Psalm 119 that thy word is a light unto my path. It brings forth the truth so I know where I'm going. They bring light to the subject. I can now see clearly. I can walk properly. In fact, the Lord's commandments even impart freshness and joy to the very looks of the eye. Why? Because if you're walking where you're supposed to be walking, you're happy and joyous. If you're not, you're probably walking into things. You probably got a couple black eyes. That's not good, is it? All right? Commandments of the Lord are pure. They enlighten the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and understanding is a fountain of life. Proverbs 1:7 and 14:27. The fear of the Lord is that wholesome reverence for the will of God. It's a response in submission to God's authority and to His majesty. And that proper fear is clean. The Hebrew word for clean here is similar to the word for purity, except that this one refers to purified metals. And that's what the fear of the Lord does in our life. It purifies us from the dross, the impurities of life. Every place in Scripture, when someone has an encounter with God, we see a purification process take place. Whether it's Daniel, he falls before the angel of the Lord. He recognizes uncleanliness and needs purification. Some command from the angel that he can stand up. Isaiah, when he had his vision of the Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, until the Lord sent the angel to take a coal from the altar and touch it to his lips and purify him. Ezekiel, he fell before the Lord on his face. John is found weeping in his vision of heaven. When a man or a woman is confronted by the Lord, there is a proper fear that's going to purify them. Other stuff is shoved out and they're now before their God and humble before Him. We find the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. Why? Its value never diminishes. It never diminishes. In addition, it imparts life. There will always be a proper fear, a proper reverence of the Lord by those who are believers. That continues on through eternity. Unbelievers will also eventually have a fear of the Lord. The tragedy is they may not have it until they're in hell. In either case, the fear of the Lord endures forever. The judgments of the Lord, they're true. They are righteous altogether. No corruption in God's court, for the judgments of the Lord are true. To judge in this sense is to decide between right and wrong and then pronounce a verdict, guilt or innocence. In God's court, no evidence is overlooked. Everything is examined. Now, there's a strong emphasis in this passage on the word true. It's the only noun. Everything else is an adjective. This is the only noun that occurs. It implies utter dependability. God is judge over the lives of men, and His verdicts are true. Revelation 20, verse 12 says that God is going to judge from the things written in the books according to their deeds. God's pronouncements are always accurate. Man will receive what he deserves. Galatians 6, 7 tells us, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." You see, in God's court, it's not a balancing. Here's my good deeds, here's my bad deeds. If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm in. No, they're simply looking at, do you have evil? You're a judge for it. And everything's examined. No wonder we need forgiveness for our sins and an advocate, someone who's paid that for us. It says that God's judgments are righteous altogether. They're correct. They're holy. No claim of injustice can be laid at God's feet. He has given us the Scriptures that we might know Him, know His will, know the path He wants us to walk. He's given us the general principles. He's given us the specific commands. And those things are to change our lives. So if we're found at the end of our life walking that broad path that leads to destruction, there's only one person to look at for blame, and that's you. If you're found on the narrow path that leads to eternal life, there's only one person to praise, and that's God, because He's the one that put you there. Okay? He's the one that has given you all that you need in walking with Him. Not only the Scriptures, but the Holy Spirit as well. It starts with looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins. Now again, all these together, they're righteous. They're holy. They're correct. And so they're going to bring a joy to our hearts and lighten our eyes. They'll bring us into a personal relationship with God forever. God is righteous. His Word is righteous. And so David sees the Word of God is something uniquely valuable. And so he says in verse 10, "They are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." The Word of God was precious to David, more precious than any other thing. Mark 8:36 asked the question, Jesus said this, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" The answer, of course, is nothing. David recognizes that. There's nothing more precious than his soul, and the Word of God is what is going to direct him that his soul will be in God's hands, safe and secure. And so it is value, its worth is above all else. He says more than gold, than fine gold, the purest gold, the most valuable gold. It's worth more than that. He also says it's sweeter than honey. Now, they didn't have NutraSweet. They didn't have saccharin. They didn't have refined sugar. The sweetest, most pleasant food they could get would be honey, especially the honey that drips out of the honeycomb. Why? Because if you smash the honey or you spin it out, the impurities, use the pollen that the bees also put in there, that's where they get the protein for the larvae, that also spins out, and the pollen tends to be a little bit on the bitter side. So that, when you take a comb and you shave it off and you just let it drip, that's the sweetest. It's really good. I know because I used to keep bees. It's good stuff. But that's what he says. It's sweeter even than this. More pleasant to me than the most pleasant food I can think of is the Word of God to my life. And that's how David regarded the Scriptures. He knew they were warning to him as well of how God wanted him to live and what would happen if he got off the path. And he didn't want to do that. He wanted to keep the Scriptures. That's why he hid the Word of God in his heart. Psalm 119, 9 through 11, David expresses this way, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me stray from thy commandments. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The value of Scripture to David was supreme. He didn't view it as just some set of rules or regulations to follow, though. Too often I think that's what people look at. All right, I just got to do this. He didn't see it that way. Yes, they're there, but we've already talked about the whole point of the law of God is pointing us the path that we might walk with Him. What David valued was that it enabled him to walk with God, the relationship it enabled him to have. First of all, because David did have a love for God, 1 Samuel 13:14 says, "The Lord had searched for a man who was after his own heart and found it in David." David wanted that relationship with God renewed. He wanted to be someone who would truly seek God. If you want that, then you have to do the same thing as David. You have to approach the Scriptures the same way. Develop a love for God's Word because it is the Word of God that reveals Him to you. How He wants you to live, how to walk with Him in intimacy. It changes your life. Now, the effect on David's life is in the next section, where he fleshes out these very things. His response, verse 12, "Who can discern his errors?" he says. You know, Jeremiah asked that same question, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, echoes some years later. "The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, the answer to both is the same. Because, as Jeremiah said, it is the Lord that searches the heart and tests the mind. The Lord's the one that does that. Because David had been confronted with the reality of God, he recognized his true position, his state. The revelation of God, he understood that he was only a creature. That's the revelation of God in creation. He's creator, I'm creature. Creature doesn't tell creator what to do. Creature does what creator says to do. Okay? But in addition, because he had a written revelation as well, he could understand things about God you can't understand in nature. He could understand the love of God, its depth, and how it is expressed. He could understand all the other attributes of God that just cannot be expressed in creation. He could also understand how God wanted to live, how he could be right with Him and gain mercy from God and have his sins forgiven. That's why we need the Word of God. You see, we would always be trying to find some way to earn our salvation. We're stuck in this thing that somehow we're going to be good enough and the scales are going to tip in our favor. The Word of God tells us differently. I need someone who's going to bring about the full payment of all the sin I've done so that I can be forgiven, and that was Jesus Christ. Of course, that's why He died, isn't it? He died as the payment of our sin so that I don't have to deal with that. That is taken care of. And now because I am righteous before God because of Christ, I can walk with Him. I've received what I needed. The Word of God does that. So that's David's response. He recognizes his own sin. He requests God to help him with that. He says, "Acquit me of hidden faults." He wants pardon for his sins, the same way that we do. Now, he's looking forward to what will eventually happen. We can look back on what God has done. He wants pardon for the sins he's done in his ignorance. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. You see, we're not saved just from hell. That's what a lot of people are left. I'm saved. I got my fire insurance. Okay, I'm forgiven. Great. And I'm going to live any way I want? Well, what kind of love for God is that? That's not where David was at. He goes on. He prays, "Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." It's verse 13. He says, "I want the Lord to keep me from falling into the sins, especially of pride and arrogance, which result in a willful sin." And a willful sin, according to Numbers 15:30, there's a severe penalty. You're cut off from the congregation. If you're defiantly doing what you know you shouldn't be doing, there was severe penalty for it. David says, "I don't want to do that. I want to walk right." David understood what those kinds of transgressions were. He saw Saul do it. He saw the horrible things that happened to Saul because of it. But David doesn't stop there either. He goes beyond that. He wants more than just to be prevented from sin. He wants more than just forgiveness of sins committed in ignorance. He also expresses his desire for this ongoing relationship with God. Look at verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be accepted in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That's his relationship. That's why he refers in that way. My rock, my foundation, what keeps me solid, something I can hold on to, it's never going to change. My redeemer, the one that has brought me to this to begin with. He's taken care of my sin problem and brought me back to himself. Because of that, I want to be pleasing to the Lord in every way possible, including the things that come out of my mouth and the things I think about. Okay? What are the two hardest things for you to control? James tells us the mouth. All right? Anybody say anything this morning that you wish you didn't say? All right, maybe you did okay this morning, okay? You weren't even awake until a few minutes ago. How about yesterday? Did something come out of your mouth you didn't want? Was it pleasing to God? What about your mind? Has it wandered off to in the last 24 hours? David says, I want even those things. These which are most difficult, my mouth and my mind, to be reflecting on God and be acceptable before God's sight. That's David's heart. So yes, God is creator, I'm his creature. That's the first part of the song. He's given me his word, and it has a wonderful effect on me by showing me the path I am to walk on. Here's how I can walk with God. Not just the idea my sins are forgiven. And that's a good thing. That's a necessary thing. Because that's how you start on the path. You got to have your sins forgiven. But how to walk with him in daily fellowship. So that I am, as the New Testament would describe it, being conformed in the image of Christ. More and more righteous, more reflective of God's holiness. That's the desire of my life. That was David's desire. And that's why David could be called a man after God's own heart. And that's why David had such a love for the Word of God, because he knew this is what helped him get to that point. This is how he could walk with his God. And so David was a true worshiper of God. Is that what you'd like in your own life? It's got to start in the same place. Because that is the effect that Scriptures are to have on us. But in order to do that, we have to know what it says. You can't do what it says if you don't know what it says. You have to know it. You have to believe it. You have to commit yourself to follow it. It can't be left intellectual. It has to come out in what you're doing. And in fact, as a Christian, this is extremely important. We cannot allow our emotions or our own foolish desires disrupt our obedience to God's Word. But that's usually where our problem is we kind of know what it says, we at least heard something about it, but we don't feel that way. We don't feel like doing that. I really want this, and so we will hunt up Scriptures until we find something that says what we want to say, even though we take it out of context. We have to follow it for what it says as it says it. Okay? Emotions follow, not lead. Emotions are wonderful, but make sure they're always following and not leading you. Okay? Learn to enjoy your emotions. And you can do that when they follow. If they're leading you, you can't enjoy them. Because they'll always get you into a bad spot, and then you'll have really nasty, negative emotions once you're there. You want the right path, read the right place. And for us as Christians, because a Christian is a Christ one, there's no choice here. We either bend our will to God's and follow Him, or we should quit calling ourselves Christians, because we're not. We're not following Him, and that's what a Christian is, someone who follows God. Does that mean perfection? No. You're not in perfection yet, but it means you're on the path to it. That's what the Word of God is. And if that's all you walk away with here this afternoon, then that's a good thing. I want the Word of God because it tells me the path I need to be on, how to stay on it, when I stray from it, how to get back on it and stay on it, that I may walk with the God who created me in holiness and righteousness. And that's the path that leads to heaven. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us and for your Word. Father, because we do need it. So often we are like those without directions. We know where we want to go, but we have no idea how to get there. Are there those who've purchased maps from false sources? They lead all over the place, but they never lead to the right place. They're the broad way that ends in destruction. And Father, tragedies, there are so many that are on that path. Father, our desire is to be on the straight, the narrow path. And we know that the gate that enters it is narrow, and few that are that find it. Because of your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, you bring us to it. Father, you open it up through forgiveness of our sins in Christ, and then direct us to walk on it, to follow you, to develop that relationship. Father, you know who belongs to you and who doesn't, and we're grateful that that's where it lies. Father, because we often are led by emotions, we feel like one thing one moment and something else the next. Father, we simply need to be following after you and trust you and what your declarations are. That even my salvation is not dependent upon how I feel, but simply the truth of your promises. As I place my faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins because he's paid the penalty, that I am saved. Father, and it would be arrogant to say anything else. I simply need to believe what your word says. Father, thank you also for your Holy Spirit who prods us most often through your word to walk with you in the right way. Father, we do want your word in our heart. We want to understand it. We don't want to depart from it that we might not sin against you. Father, in that way, complete, fulfill the very purpose of our existence in bringing glory to your name. God's people said, Amen.